Morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the Gospel of John, we find it's really quite different from the other three Gospels, don't we? Those Gospels that we refer to sometimes as the Synoptic Gospels. Because the Gospel of John really seems to focus on the here and the now. The present and the circumstances in and around what's happening right at the moment. The sequencing of the book is different as well, isn't it? Often difficult to pinpoint a parallel passage in one of the other scriptures. Yet, the writer also seems to spend what sometimes might seem like an inordinate amount of time or an inordinate amount of space of scripture over a single encounter, like this morning, arguably over two chapters, we're talking about circumstances in and around the same day or two. So two out of 21 chapters of John, we're talking about almost 10%, all embodied in this one exchange with his disciples and the Pharisees. And John also seems to use sometimes a bit of a different writing style. I would sort of characterize it as a writing style of misunderstanding. So almost intentionally written into the text. As if to give us an opportunity, or Jesus an opportunity to say something a different way, because they didn't understand the first time. But I think what that does, as we start to hear the first explanation and then the follow-up explanation, is it gives us an opportunity to look at the particular issue from different angles, doesn't it? It kind of adds a multi-dimension to it. And that's exactly, I think, what we have this morning. So, having just done the reading, what do you think chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, and chapter 10 as well, but particularly chapter 9, was it about? And I think it's important for us always to think about the story. What's the story about? Was the story about a blind man cured of his blindness? Is that what the story was about this morning? Or was it about the fact that Jesus performed healing on the Sabbath and all of the consequences associated with that? Is the story really about the Pharisees and their attitude? Or was it something about our Lord Jesus Christ? Was it about his disciples and correcting a wrong doctrine that they clearly had? And the answer we know in many dimensions is yes, it is. In some respects about all of those things, isn't it? But we also can see that this scripture, that the Lord is drawing our attention and their attention, but for us, we need to see it as our attention to a condition of the body that we all have that can limit the allowance of the light of the Word of God to penetrate our thinking and thus not allow the appropriate spiritual actions to guide our lives. Having eyes, but not being able to see, and ears, but not being able to hear, is the kind of language that we take from this gospel. And so in John chapter 9, we start by telling us that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" So just think for a minute of the implications of their question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? Think of the implications of what they're saying. Asking Jesus who it was who sinned. Not even talking about the specific doctrinal error that they have, this attachment with linking a disability with sin. And we know that there is definitely a lot of that around, things like the Job's friends and so on. We get examples of belief along those lines. But first of all, the man, it tells us, they all seem to know it. Jesus knows it, and the disciples know it, that he was born blind. It wasn't a blindness that he had acquired sometime through his life. They all knew that he was born blind. And so, were they thinking that he would have sinned in the womb? Or maybe in anticipation of some known future event that God knew about, and so therefore he was going to inherit this blindness? These men had eyes to see, but what they saw was a man who must have warranted his condition. And so by implication, not be worthy of their time and their association. That's the implication of what they're saying, isn't it? This man wasn't even asking for anything from them at this point, although it does tell us that he was a beggar. He was just there. And they took an opportunity to look right at him in part of their conversation with the Lord Jesus and to take no action. And so their way of thinking made them blind to acting appropriately. So why then was he born blind? Well, Jesus says that the works of God might be made manifest in him. So our Lord gives us a positive reason for his affliction. He saw an opportunity in this situation for he's saying that certain things are to be manifested in a person like this life. And in the lives of the people who come into contact with him that otherwise would never have been brought out. See, people with need, they create a disparity that disparity necessary for those without need to reach out and to act, to do something to lessen that disparity. So do we think Jesus was speaking directly about the fact that now, because they asked the question, now he could deliver the miracle on this man so that people will be witnesses and turn to God? I don't think so. He was not merely interested in restoring this man's physical sight. So what does he do? He goes to the man in need without being asked and provides the man with the most appropriate solution at our Lord's disposal. The Lord Jesus Christ was moved by love, an agape love. And it provides for us that simple spiritual equation that we see so often repeated in our Lord's life. He saw a need, he was moved in his heart, and he acts. Back in John chapter 8, in verse 12, he had just finished saying that I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, walking in darkness to our Lord amounted to seeing people in need and walking right by them. And that's what walking in darkness was to our Lord. And they were blinded to the need because of the light of God's word was not shining within them. Let's think of it a different way. If Jesus' disciples had never asked the question, if he didn't come by and ask him this initial question, who sinned, would this man have been cured? Was the curing simply to make a point to his disciples? Or to make an example to the Pharisees? He absolutely would have cured him. We don't have a single example in Scripture where our Lord saw a need and didn't act appropriately. Jesus' actions were always godly actions, rooted in godly love. And therefore, he was highly sensitive to others' needs. Our Lord's reaction to someone's need was an instant sense of compassion. And we note that he often had this compassion well before those around him because he was so in touch with the needs of others and with the desire to help them. His only thought in the situation was to heal the man of his blindness. And the rest of the discussion that's all around these chapters is merely him adding counsel to those around in order to help them to see their deficiencies in their thoughts and in their actions in the very same situation. If you turn to Isaiah 42 for a moment, we'll come back to John though, so keep your hand there. Isaiah 42. In verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Again, in a quick and a superficial read, we think that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to heal blind people, to take people out of jail, and therefore from the darkness in the prison house that they were sitting in. On a superficial read, that's what we would take away from it, isn't it? But to open blind eyes, was this a prophecy of what we just specifically read and what he did to this man in putting clay on him? No, we know that the opening of blind eyes has to do with a spiritual blindness. Just like, I can't think of a specific example where our Lord went and brought a prisoner out of a prison. Now, because these passages aren't speaking, are they, about physically releasing prisoners? Speaking about the role that the Lord Jesus Christ would play in helping people see the difference between their current way of confined living, this prison of carnal thinking that they had, living that was constrained or imprisoning them by their current way of thinking and behaving in a way that made them think that they were doing things properly when they were not. John frequently speaks of and highlights the necessities in his letters and in his gospel of the deeds, the necessity of deeds, actions, and a walk that act in parallel with one's faith. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and truth. There's this wonderful reflection that we see throughout Scripture that highlights how our degree of love is matched by our degree of action. It's almost have this picture of a train track. It's got two rails paralleling each other. How the more you love, you should look across the track and you'll notice that there's more action. And when love is absent, you look across and you see varying degrees of inaction. And what increases this love is the allowance of light from the Word of God to permeate our mind. So back in John chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus says, when I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now there must have really have been some irony in the words that our Lord said here. And to consider what time of year it was. Well, if we can make the connection that chapter 10 is the same time as chapter 9, I think we can do that if we look over in chapter 10 and verse 21, because here we have this discussion ongoing where it says, others are saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And then the next passage says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. So it emphasizes this use of the phrase feast of dedication, but then it goes on to say placing this feast in winter, where Jesus was walking in the temple. So, what winter feast do we have? There were spring feasts. There was first fruits, unleavened bread, Passover. There was fall feasts, feast of trumpets, atonements, tabernacles. But there's no winter feast that I can see given by God in the Old Testament. And yet this was called here the feast of dedication. I think most commentators put this particular feast as what the day that they now call Hanukkah. And if so, this festival took place on the 25th of Kislev, or December. And as tradition goes for this particular feast, back in and around the year 165 before Christ, the Jews regained control of their land, the temple that had been used for all kinds of idolatry. And after regaining the temple, it was cleansed by the Maccabees. And that's where, and then actually in the book of Maccabees, apparently, is where we see this particular feast developed. But they cleared the temple of all the Greek idolatry, and they readied it for rededication. And so the rededication of the temple to the Lord took place in that year, 165 BC, on the 25th day of that Hebrew month, Kislev. So Hanukkah received its name, and the feast of dedication because it celebrates this victory over Greek oppression. But Hanukkah is also known as the Festival of Lights. And I think Jesus, being in Jerusalem during this festival, doesn't tell us that he was, partaking necessarily in the festival, but that he was present in the area whilst this festival was occurring. And you probably remember that in the temple, it was the priest's responsibility to ensure that the golden candlestick was lit and burning day and night. And according to this tradition, when the temple was rededicated, there was only enough oil left in the temple to burn the flame for one day. Again, this is as the tradition goes. And because the rest of the oil had been defiled by the Greeks during their invasion. And so it was going to take about a week or so to get new purified oil to run the lamp. But the Maccabees went ahead and they lit this flame with the remaining supply that they had, only thinking it was going to go for a day. But God's presence, they attribute it to, caused it to burn miraculously for 8 days until the new sacred oil was ready. And so in this case, we can imagine, though, whether that's true or not, the fact that this feast does celebrate with a lot of candles and all this light would have been quite present in and around the time when our Lord uttered those words, "I am the light of the world." And we have this idea then that Jesus was pointing out this spiritual blindness that would not allow the seers of his works and be convinced by them or be convicted either of their own deficiencies in their life. They'd become hardened like clay that had already passed through fire. And so what does our Lord do? Well, in verse 6, it says, "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle and anointed his eyes with the clay, and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.'" So he puts clay over this blind man's eyes. And we know what clay symbolizes in Scripture, don't we? And we think of passages like Jeremiah 18, where we find God is the potter. Jeremiah 18 and verse 3 says, "When I went down to the potter's house, there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Look at the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" We are like clay, aren't we, in the hands of God, and he molds us and he shapes us into what he wants us to be, unless we've hardened that clay in some capacity. Now, what might be the possible cause of spiritual blindness? It was everywhere and evident around our Lord, but clearly we want to consider its evidence in our own lives. And the first has to do with pride. We know that the Pharisees were very conscious of what others observed them doing in public view. Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 6 to take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when you doest your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. I mean, we think of examples through Scripture. So Saul, for example, he disobeyed the commands of the Lord. He actually erected a statue to himself afterwards. And then with the bleeding of the sheep in the background, he greeted Samuel with the words, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He made himself so blind, or he'd convinced himself that he had done the best he could, even though what he had done was clearly wrong in God's eyes. And then another cause, or a possible cause of blindness, can occur when we refuse to be open to the words of God, to the truth. Our mind just has this wonderful capacity to select what it wants to take in through its sight, what it wants to hear and what it wants to remember. And so I think we have an opportunity, and even more, we have a necessity, I think, to see symptoms in our life, to seek and to find ways to have God open our eyes, to unstop our ears to the truth. So if our challenge is in addressing pride, then the cure to pride's blindness surely must come through humility. We must take every rebuke personally and receive every message we hear for ourselves as something to consider, to pray about, to change our ways. We want to, as we read every word of Scripture, to see it as a personal message to us, or to find what it's speaking directly to us about. We can ask others to be honest with us and tell us how they see us. Some might find that easier or more difficult than others to let us know. But then we need to be humble enough to listen to the advice. We also pray that God might open our eyes, that we may really see ourselves as he sees us. One possible test for blindness of the sort that our Lord was referring to is after hearing a direct message, such as maybe something we get at an exhortation, it's when we all go away happy because the message we just heard had to do with somebody else they know. We end the chapter with an interesting comparison, don't we, in chapter 9, between both the physical and the spiritual blindness taking place in the passage, where we can sum it up by saying, as a blind man who believed in our Lord as the Son of God was forgiven, but men with sight who could not see what the blind man saw remained in their sin. John chapter 3, verse 19, and says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Throughout the Word of God, we see God's desire for his children to show compassion to the poor, to the needy, to the helpless, to the widower, and on and on. Jesus said that the poor would always be with us. He also said that those who show mercy to the poor, the sick, and the needy are, in effect, ministering to him personally and will be rewarded accordingly. And we're surrounded, brothers and sisters, aren't we, with so many needs. As followers of his words, we can't be indifferent to the needs around us. Because his expectations for us in this regard is to take care of those who are in need. This is woven throughout Scripture. Proverbs 14 and verse 31 says, "Whoever is kind to the needy honors God." But there's the other part to the passage where it says, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker." Proverbs, in fact, is filled with scriptures that clearly show that God has love for the poor and is offended when his children neglect them. The consequences for ignoring the poor are also made clear in Proverbs 21, where he says, "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." So our exhortation this morning, brothers and sisters, finds us considering the message really behind the events leading up to the healing of the man with this physical blindness, and the extent of spiritual blindness that remained in many associated with our Lord. We're now able to consider the extent of our own blindness. And we have the ideal set before us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given the measuring stick so that we can measure the distance that we are from that ideal. And so this morning we've had an opportunity to recognize this gap and to pray God will help us reduce it such that our love and our compassion for others be enhanced. Now, Revelation chapter 3 sort of outlines this blindness at an ecclesial level. The Ecclesia in Laodicea. Jesus speaking to the brethren and sisters there, and he's critical of the attitude that they have in verse 17. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." See, the spiritual blindness had caused them to be unable to see the horrible condition that they were in before God. They were unable to actually see themselves as God saw them. Fortunately, there was a cure for that spiritual blindness. Jesus told them, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." I wonder about the echo we find there in the eye salve and in the relationship that we just read in chapter 9 with Jesus and the blind man. They could regain their sight if only they were willing to look at themselves and see themselves and try to see themselves as God saw them. And so too, when we are willing to see ourselves through God's eyes, we're better prepared to serve God and to live by his word. And so let us then, brothers and sisters, as we partake together in these emblems this morning, pray God that he show us what we look like to him, rather than continue to lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths.